come now to the 27th study period here at the British Columbian Camp 1984. This is the Thursday morning 10 o'clock study period, the 30th of August. Now I have quite a series of further questions to answer, and I'll begin by looking at the law in Galatians. Let's turn to Galatians, the third chapter. I'll treat this as background for the later answering of those questions. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 down to verse 25. I'll take first of all verse 19, and the scripture says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Let's skip now to verse 24 for the moment, or verse 23 and 24. "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We are now looking at a very controversial series of scriptures, controversial mainly between the Adventist and Protestant worlds. And the immediate question to be determined is which law is being referred to in these verses, the ceremonial or the moral law, as it's one of the two of them. Adventists, of course, correctly recognize that there is a moral law written by God's finger on two tables of stone, and a ceremonial law which is written by Moses and placed in the side of the ark. And one deals with the prohibitions against sin, the other one outlines the way of salvation from sin, and the two of them must not be confused. The Seventh-day Adventist people have always contended that the law in Galatians is a ceremonial law, and strong support for this position is offered in the fact that Paul waged ceaseless war against the continuation of the earthly performance of the ceremonies which came down from the Old Testament period. And in the Galatian period, this was very much a point of issue, and Paul's preaching against the ceremonial law as a continued responsibility or obligation to God's people threatened the Christian church with the merciless persecution from the Jewish nation, especially the Pharisees and so forth. Now, let's go back for a moment into Adventist church history to trace through the development of the problem of the law in Galatians. Before 1844, the Protestant churches were very strong Bible students, even though, of course, they had lost the light and life of God, and they were emphatic that the law of God was to be kept by all the people in the church. They were very strong law preachers back in those days. We recognize, of course, they mistook the seventh day of the week for the first day, or the first day for the seventh, I should rather say, and were devout Sunday keepers. But in their Sunday keeping, they were very faithful to observe that day as if it was the real Sabbath day. Now, remember, of course, that this law preaching was not spiritual but rather legalistic, even though it was very strong and emphatic. We know that this is so because Revelation 3 tells us that they had a name, that they were alive, but they were dead. Now, when William Miller came, he came preaching the everlasting gospel. And as we know from the study of history, the Protestant churches definitely turned that message down. They rejected the gospel brought to them in the power of the Spirit. There's plenty of references to prove that point in the early writings, for instance. And because of that rejection, they became fallen Babylon. Now, when they had turned down the first angel's message, there was no possibility of accepting the second or the third. I'd like to read that fact to you from the little book, Early Writings, in that splendid chapter called A Firm Platform. Let's find it here quickly. And this outlines what took place back in 1844 in respect to the presentation of the truth for that time. After detailing the course of the Jews and step-by-step rejecting Jesus Christ, the point is made that first of all they turned down the message of John the Baptist, and because of that they could not receive the ministry of Jesus Christ. The cross became meaningless to them, and they were not able to enter the holy place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And then the comparison is made between what took place back in the days of Jesus Christ and what took place in the days of the Protestants in 1844. She says that, page 260 in the book, Early Writings, Many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ, and as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter or crucified him as did the Jews. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. All heaven watched with deepest interest the reception of the first angel's message. But many who professed to love Jesus and shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming. Instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. They hated those who loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. And note this next sentence, those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second. They could not be. Neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches crucified these messages, and therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the most holy, and they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Now, the principle is plainly taught in the statement that those who refuse to accept the first angel's message could not be benefited by the second, the midnight cry, the third, or the ministry of Christ in the most holy place. In fact, if you read Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 62 to 64, you find that there was a shut door back in 1844. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 62 to 64, if you wish to check it out. And there, Sister White was told to warn us that everybody who had accepted the message and then turned it down later, together with those who rejected it, upon them the door of mercy was forever shut. Now, the third angel's message brings to view the seventh day Sabbath and the law of God in the sanctuary, but particularly, of course, the seventh day Sabbath. That was the missing element in the preaching of the law by the Protestants prior to 1844. Now, the light of the third angel's message, the presentation of the Sabbath of God, the seventh day of the week, could not be seen or accepted by those who had turned down the first, the second, and the midnight cry. The first and second angel's messages and the midnight cry. And therefore, it was literally impossible for the Protestant churches after 1844 to accept the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, this put them into a dilemma because the Adventist people came through with great spiritual power and said to the Protestant churches, "What is the matter with you people? You've always claimed to be the Bible and the Bible-only Christians. You've claimed to be strong preachers of the Ten Commandments. And now when we show you, the Ten Commandments specifically say, the seventh day is the Sabbath, you don't keep it." Now this, of course, certainly put the Protestant churches on the spot, very much so. And they needed some way out of this dilemma, a way out which left them as Sunday keepers, but did not erode away their claim to be preachers of the Bible and the Bible only. Therefore, they had to have some scriptures that would justify their continued Sunday keeping and yet at the same time uphold them as believers in the Bible and the Bible only. And they found in Galatians, the third chapter, just the scriptures they were looking for. Namely, in verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So their argument was that the law in Galatians is the moral law. We recognize, of course, that the Protestant churches don't respect or recognize the ceremonial law anyway. There's only one law as far as they're concerned, and that's the moral law. And this moral law has never existed before Mount Sinai. It was brought in only because of the transgressions of the people, and it lasts only until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When we arrive there, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. But the Adventists said, no, the law in Galatians is a ceremonial law, and therefore it was added after sin came in, whereas the moral law was eternally pre-existent, before sin ever appeared. And when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, the ceremonial law was then done away with. It's the schoolmaster which brings us to Jesus Christ. Now, there were frequent confrontations between the Protestant and Adventist preachers. They often found themselves in headlong conflict with each other over the points of the gospel and the law and so forth. And invariably, the argument would rage around Galatians, the third chapter. Well, the Protestants had dug themselves in behind the interpretation that this was the moral law, and the Adventists had dug themselves in, they had deeply entrenched themselves behind the idea this was a ceremonial law. And of course, while they stuck to these positions, neither could unseat the other. And every confrontation ended in an impasse, with both people going away unconvinced of the other person's arguments and clinging to their own position still. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church leaders felt themselves absolutely secure in their defense of their position, provided they maintain the law in Galatians was a ceremonial law. If they were to admit that it was the moral law they felt, then they'd have to concede everything to the Protestant churches. They'd have to acknowledge the moral law was temporary, it was no longer binding upon Christians, and therefore the Sabbath was not required of God in these last days. That was the conclusion they felt they would have to draw if they were to concede to the Protestant churches that the law in Galatians was in fact the moral law. And they settled down to a very definite feeling of security and complacency. They felt that nothing could ever trouble their waters, that they were safe forevermore, when, to their absolute consternation, Elder Wagoner stood up and preached boldly, "The law in Galatians is the moral law." Can you begin to appreciate the shockwaves that went through Adventism and how Wagoner was regarded as being an outright traitor? This was treason to preach that kind of thing. And the brethren were about to crucify Wagoner when Sister White came through and boldly said, "Wagoner is right. The law in Galatians is the moral law." I'd like to read now, if you read, of course, the little book entitled The Gospel in Galatians and Glad Tidings as well, you have documentary evidence there to demonstrate what Wagoner taught in regard to the law in Galatians. I'd like now to look at the Bible commentary and notice two statements made by Sister White in regard to the law in Galatians. They're found in volume 6, page 1110 and 1109, 1109 and 1110. I'll take the second statement first from page 1110. And in a manuscript published in 1896, Sister White wrote these words: "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. In the scripture, the Holy Spirit through the apostle is speaking especially of the moral law, especially of the moral law." But in the other statement, which comes to us from another manuscript written 4 years later, Sister White does include both the ceremonial and the moral laws in her answer. "I am asked concerning the law in Galatians, what law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments." So it's both laws, but especially the moral law. So wrote the prophet when that great controversy was raging back there in the 1880s and 90s. Now, let's now look at Paul himself and see what his witness is in regard to what law he is talking about. This could take us right back to chapter 1. We will look at chapter 2 briefly, though, and let's take verse 16, for instance. When Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, but for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Without any logical reasoning, which law would you say that was, the moral or the ceremonial? It's the moral, no question about it. Now you find that there's no change in Paul's argument. He doesn't switch from moral to ceremonial as he goes along. For instance, by the time we come down to verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one which continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now that when Paul says it is written, to what is he referring? Some text from where? The Old Testament. Because that was the book back in those days, the Old Testament, where we have both the Old and the New plus the Spirit of Prophecy. We have three Testaments altogether. Three inspired Testaments, the Old, the New, and the Spirit of Prophecy. So let's go back to where it is written in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And the very last verse of the chapter is the verse that Paul quotes in Galatians 3 and verse 10. And we'll see what law is being referred to back there, because Paul could hardly use a text that was proving the ceremonial law to prove the moral or vice versa. So the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 26th verse, the closing verse in a series of verses in regard to the moral law, where Moses said, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now the word "this" is a very positive indication. It points to a particular law. Now what is that law? Let's go back a moment to verse 14, and we'll examine the precepts of the law which are being referred to, and I'll leave you to determine whether it's moral or whether it's ceremonial. "And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man who makes any graven molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth in the secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Now, in what law do you find the prohibition against making graven images? The moral law of Ten Commandments. Now verse 16. "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen." Now this, to set light means to be disrespectful, to fail to uphold your parents as you ought to do, is to dishonor your father and your mother. And which law, in which law do we find that prohibition? The moral law. Verse 17. "Cursed be he who moves his neighbor's landmark." Now, when you move your neighbor's landmark, you'll do it in your own favor, of course, which means you steal some of his property. Now, what commandment or what law prohibits theft? Again, the moral law. Not the ceremonial. There's no mention of ceremonial law here so far whatsoever. Verse 18. "Cursed be he who makes the blind to wander out of the way." How do you misdirect the blind? They trust you, don't they? If they follow your directions and those directions take them where they think they're not going, then you're a deceiver, you're bearing a false witness. And which law is referred to there again? The moral law. Now, if you run your eye down, you find there are certain prohibitions against lying with animals and with mothers-in-laws and so on, or adultery. At the same time, you find with a quick survey with your own eye that every single prohibition referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 27 is moral and not ceremonial. And in reference to that moral law in verse 26, the word says, "Cursed be he who confirmeth not all the words of this law." Now, what law? The moral law of Ten Commandments to do them, and all the people shall say Amen. So Paul then was taking a text that was written about the moral law and quoting it over in Galatians, the third chapter. Now, would he be consistent or justified in using scriptures about the moral law to prove points about the ceremonial? The answer is quite obviously no. So therefore, when Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 10 refers to that text which says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them," he has to be referring to the moral law. Now, let's consider one more point. Now, we'll pick this up in verse 13 in just a moment. Verse 11 now. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, what is the curse that Jesus Christ was made? The curse of sin. And what's the other word for sin, or another word for sin? Disobedience, right? Now, the curse of sin came upon man in consequence of the violation of which law? The moral law, not the ceremonial. The ceremonial law was introduced later to guide man in the pathway of deliverance from the curse of sin. As verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." A man does not, let me repeat it again, does not incur the curse of sin because he disobeys the ceremonial law. He doesn't incur the curse, but he is left with the curse, right? The ceremonial law is designed to teach us the way of deliverance from the curse which is imposed upon us by disobedience to the moral law or the other law. In other words, breaking the moral law puts us into sin. Disregarding the ceremonial leaves us in sin. Verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come unto Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not in the seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, or should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, if then deliverance is through Jesus Christ, if we do not obtain justification by the works of the law, if the law is added 430 years after the covenant was made, then comes the question, wherefore then serveth the law? Again, which law? The moral law. That's the message of Paul and of Wagoner and of Sister White. And you'd have to really bend this scripture pretty extensively to make it fit the ceremonial law. Mind you, we recognize, of course, that the ceremonial law was added because of transgression. There's no question about that. And remained in existence until the seed came, namely Jesus Christ. But the simple, straight fact of the matter is that no matter how difficult it may come to the Adventist mind, the law in Galatians is the moral law. And when we make that stand, of course, we're in good company. We're in good company with Sister White and also with the Elder E.J. Wagoner and no doubt to A.T. Jones. Having determined then that the law in Galatians is the moral law, and we have to admit that even though the Protestants would rather gleefully hear our admission and feel that we are coming across their way, a feeling which is very soon dissipated, of course, as we look into the true spiritual interpretation of this text. Now then, we're going to look at Galatians 3:19 and also Galatians 3:24, particularly 3:19. We're going to ask a question which must be answered on the basis of the information in this text, not on the basis of preconceived Adventist ideas. And the question is, according to Galatians 3:19, which came first, sin or the law? According to Galatians 3:19, sin did. The law was added because of transgression, right? Now that runs completely counter, of course, to Adventist training. We have been taught from our earliest days that the law of God is eternal, eternally pre-existent. It's as pre-existent as God himself because the law is a transcript of his character. Christ Topic Lessons, page 315, tells us that. We're also taught that the law, the moral law given upon Mount Sinai, is as eternal in the future as God's kingdom is. It'll never be abolished or done away with. And yet here we have a scripture written in plain black and white, and we have to take the scripture as it reads, which tells us that that moral law was added because of transgression, which means it has a limited existence. It was not there before sin, and disappears, of course, when the seed comes. That's what the text says. Now, you may say at this moment, well, you sound like a good Baptist preacher. Probably I do. But you'll find in a moment or two that when we put this all together, it becomes a very beautiful presentation such as Baptists themselves have never heard. So just bear with me for a few moments. Don't throw me out the door yet. All right, then. So if I just illustrate this on the board today, Galatians 3:19 teaches the following. And we can't get away from this fact. That first of all, we find the entrance of sin, then the law is added, and this comes down to the seed should come at the cross of Calvary, and that's the end of the moral law, so it has a very, very limited duration in time. Now, we're aware of the fact, of course, that there are other scriptures, in fact, the words of Jesus Christ himself when he said, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I'm come to fulfill. And he said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the Lord till all be fulfilled. So Jesus Christ said to the Jews on the Mount of Blessing that the law of God was so eternal, so indestructible, that not one jot or tittle should pass from it till all should be fulfilled. And even then, of course, it remains on eternally. And we're familiar with many statements in the spirit of prophecy which indicate the perpetuity of God's law. It was something that was not added because of sin and remains forever and ever. So we come to the situation where we have two sets of statements in the Word of God, and we have more than this in Galatians 3:2, by the way. We have one set of statements which tell us the law is added because of transgression and lasts only until Jesus Christ comes, and another set which gives to us a different picture altogether of a law which is perpetual in the past, in the present, and the future. Now, we have learned, and we must stand by this principle very closely, that when we read the Bible, we believe that Bible as it is written. So when Galatians 3:19 says the law was added because of transgression, it was added because of transgression. And we can't argue with that fact. And when the scripture says the law was there perpetually in the past and will be so in the future, we have to believe that too. And then study until we find a scriptural reconciliation for these seemingly contradictory ideas. And naturally, the Bible must be its own interpreter. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, wherein the mighty Apostle Paul, who had uncommonly deep and brought insights into God's principles of righteousness, explains himself and does so very clearly and powerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And back in those days, to protect the church from opportunists who would come from a distant area, pretend to be faithful members, and then live on the believers, and or else scatter scandal amongst them and that sort of thing, the church protected itself by requiring letters of commendation from the distant church in behalf of members who came, if they were members in who were faithful and true to the church. Now, Paul said that was unnecessary as far as he was concerned, because he was so well known to all the believers everywhere. Now, passing on to the main point in verse 2 and 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. Now, if we get the message of this verse, we certainly will be a long way down the road toward understanding the law in Galatians. And Paul says, well, note the use of the words are. You are, he said. You are something. Now, what were they and what were they not? He says, you are declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone. So you are not, he said, epistles written in tables of stone. Now, this means then that Paul saw the tables of stone as a picture of people. He didn't see them just as two chunks of rock with letters written upon them. He saw them as symbols. He saw them as a revelation by God to the people of what they themselves were. And he said, I'm so glad you are not tables of stone upon whom the cold, dead, legalistic letters of the law are written, but you are living tables of the heart upon which the Spirit of God has written the very character of God. In other words, the law of God comes to us in two different forms, and each of those forms is a model or a picture of two different forms of experience in the church of God. And we come back again, of course, to wise and foolish virgins, good and bad fish, wheat and tares, and so on. Now let's, for instance, illustrate this point on the board today, and we'll soon recognize in what form the law was added because of transgression, because it was in a certain form, namely in the form of two tables of stone. Perhaps at this point I'll read to you from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 364, where we have a very fine explanation of this principle laid out by the pen of inspiration, which helps us to understand very clearly, of course, the message of God in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Page 364, in that wonderful chapter called The Law and the Covenants. And here I read, if man had kept the law of God, as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant, of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. And had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need for the additional directions given to Moses. Now then, why was circumcision added? It wasn't there back in Noah's day. It wasn't back in Adam's day. It wasn't back in Abraham's own day until Isaac was about to be born. In fact, Abraham was 100 years old, was he not, before circumcision was introduced. Note the words again, if man had kept the law of God, as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. So why was circumcision added? Because of transgression. If they had kept the law. They didn't keep it, so it was added. Now, moving on. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant, of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. So why were the tables of stone added? Because of their transgression. and they never would have been added but for that transgression. As I mentioned a day or two ago, and I'll just pick up the point again right now to make this point quite clear. Sister White asked the question, if the Abrahamic covenant offered the people salvation, it certainly did. We have on page 370 of the book Patriarchs and Prophets the following information in regard to the Abrahamic covenant. It says, as the Bible presents two laws, one changeless and eternal, the other provisional and temporary, so there are two covenants. The covenant of grace was first made with man in Eden. And what is the grace of God? It's the power of God, so therefore the covenant of power, the covenant of regeneration, the covenant of salvation was first made with man in Eden when, after the fall, there was given a divine promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. To all men, this covenant offered pardon and the assisting grace of God for future obedience through faith in Christ. It also promised them eternal life and conditional fidelity to God's law. Thus the patriarchs received the hope of salvation. So the everlasting covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, as it's variously called, is a covenant of grace. Therefore a covenant of power, a covenant of life, a covenant of resurrection, a covenant of regeneration, a covenant of new birth. And that was made with man back in the Garden of Eden. It offered pardon and the assisting grace of God, which is the power of God, the regenerating power of God for future obedience through faith in Christ. It promised him eternal life on condition of fidelity to God's law, and thus the patriarchs received the hope of salvation. Now, what more do you want than that? Regeneration, new birth, deliverance from the bondage of sin, the power to obey, and eternal life. What more do you want? Nothing, you say? That would be true if we weren't, of course, if we had not been for so long in the bondage of sin. The only people that can escape the only people who don't need any more than that are the children who are born, who are conceived and then born again before they come into this world. They don't pass through Romans 7. But the rest of us who have formed habits of life, who have been darkened and blinded by Satan over the years, definitely do need something more. We need the old covenants. We need the law written upon two tables of stone. We need the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so we can enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. Because that law upon two tables of stone is a schoolmaster. And that's why Sister White asked the question after making the statement, another compact called in Scripture the Old Covenant was formed between God and Israel at Sinai. I'm now on page 371, Patriarchs and Prophets. It was then ratified by the blood of a sacrifice. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ, and it is called the second or new covenant because the blood which it was sealed was shed after the blood of the first covenant. That the new covenant was valid in the days of Abraham is evident from the fact that it was then confirmed both by the promise and by the oath of God, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now, having made these beautiful and profound statements, Sister White now raises the question, but if the Abrahamic covenant contained the promise of redemption, why was another covenant formed at Sinai? That's the question. The other one being, of course, the old covenant, the covenant made there at Sinai. Now, here's the answer. In their bondage, the people had to a great extent lost the knowledge of God and the principles of the Abrahamic covenants. In delivering them from Egypt, God sought to reveal to them his power and mercy that they might be led to love and trust him. He brought them down to the Red Sea, where, pursued by the Egyptians, escape seemed impossible, that they might realize their utter helplessness, their need of divine aid, and then he wrought deliverance for them. Thus they were filled with love and gratitude to God and with confidence in his power to help them. He had bound them to himself as their deliverer from temporal bondage. But nothing more than that yet. Now, We're now coming up very shortly against a Romans 7 experience. Not yet. This is preliminary to the Romans 7 experience still. Now, God did mighty things for those people. He led them out of the land of Egypt by mighty works. He took them across the Red Sea and buried the Egyptians in the waves. And then led them on down to Mount Sinai, where he purposed to bring them face to face with their schoolmaster, which was the moral law written upon two tables of stone. Which would never have been necessary if they had not been darkened by their long bondage in the land of Egypt. Now then, let's make a list now of all the things that the Jews had between Egypt and Mount Sinai emphasizing that they did not have during that time personal salvation from sin. They had personal salvation from physical bondage, namely the Egyptians and the Red Sea and so forth, but they did not have spiritual deliverance, as I shall read in just a moment. Well, let's make a list then, and you can help me out here. I'll start you off by saying they had divine leadership, manifestly visible in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Something else now. Well, the miraculous supply of food. Every morning there was the manna. Anything else? Protection from their enemies. When Moses sat upon the mountaintop and kept his arms raised, what happened to the Amalekites? They were defeated. When he let his arms down, of course, they gained the ascendancy. And day by day, their camp was surrounded by holy angels who kept those fiery serpents from attacking them, and so on. Okay, so far we've seen divine guidance, miraculous supply of food, divine protection from their enemies day by day. Something else. The spirit of prophecy in the person of Moses, very good, would you say? Their clothing didn't wear out, their shoes and clothes didn't wear out. Anything else? The sacrificial system, they sacrificed. They didn't have the tabernacle yet, but they certainly offered sacrifices every day. They had the miraculous supply of water. They had the word of God as far as it had been written up until that point of time. In other words, they had a very close and visible evidence that God was their protector, their guide, and that they were his people. And would not the people therefore tend to rest complacently in the thought that we've got it made, we are God's children, we're on the high road to heaven? Even as modern religionists who can point to many great blessings from God today often are persuaded thereby that they are God's faithful children when they're still in the old covenant experience. Now, to prove that this people did not yet have salvation, I have but to read the very next paragraph. I just close with the words on page 371. And the words there said, He had bound them to himself as their deliverer from temporal bondage. But there was a still greater truth to be impressed upon their minds. Living in the midst of idolatry and corruption, they had, and here's the list of these things, about four or five altogether. One, no true conception of the holiness of God. That's number one. Number two, of the exceeding sinfulness of their own hearts. Number three, their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God's law. And four, their need of a Savior. All this they, who already had so much, needed to be taught. In other words, they had the faith that brings temporal deliverance. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews 11th chapter, you'll find that it was by faith that they came out of Egypt and by faith they crossed the Red Sea. Let's read that scripture. It's rather an important one at this stage. I want to demonstrate there's faith and faith. Let's look at verse 28 and 29 of Hebrews chapter 11. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he had destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do would drown. By faith the walls of Jericho came down, etc. Now, there is faith and there is faith. There is that faith which brings all the old covenant blessings of divine protection, divine leadership even, success in business and protection even from sickness and disaster, but does not reach to the deliverance from the spiritual bondage, which is, of course, the essential faith that we need so much. And those Israelites back there were bound to God as they're delivered from temporal bondage, but not yet from spiritual bondage. And therefore, Jesus Christ, or God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, had to bring to them an education whereby they would come to understand their need. Therefore, they had to be shown a picture of themselves, and the law on two tables of stone was a God-given picture of what they were at that point of time and of what God did not want them to be. Tables of stone, dead, cold, and lifeless. He wanted them to be living tables of the heart upon which his very character was written. Well, there goes the bell, so I'll have to stop at that point. Sorry about that. And we'll pick up this thread in just a few moments. We'll meet again at, shall we say, 10 past 11. And those who are not here will find we've begun at 10 past 11 sharp. Our punctuality has fallen away rather badly at this camp. I've been rather, shall I say, proud in a certain sense with the fact we have been very punctual in starting meetings, but this camp has been rather slack in that respect. So 10 past we begin, it's now 10 to 11. 28 and... 28, 29. What's that? You're forgiven, but where's your note? You're forgiven. Between now and 10 past, you must write 100 lines. I must not be late for meetings. 10:52 coming up in 15 seconds.